So today we're partway through the summer series, I'm Glad You Asked, looking at common questions. And we're looking today at this question inside your sheet: will God send people to hell for not believing in a Jesus they've never heard of? We're delighted to welcome back to the barge Andrew Latimer, who was here for 5 years, and then went off a year ago to plant a new church in Greenwich in the Naval College. If any of you happen to live down that way or know people who do, be aware, there's a new church down there. I'd love to hear from you. So without further ado, I'll hand over to him.
Thanks very much, Marcus. It really is lovely to be back. Seeing new faces is nice because it tells me that people have been finding the barge, but it's especially nice to see some familiar faces. I'll make my excuses now that I am slightly congested, and if I have to sneeze, I'll quickly turn off my mic so that you don't get all blasted, but I'll see if I can get through. So we've got this topic on the inside of your sheet. It's a very long title: will God send people to hell for not believing in a Jesus they've never heard of? And it's a pretty thorny topic, highly emotive. And Bertrand Russell, atheist philosopher of the 20th century, he said in his essay, Why I'm Not a Christian, I don't myself believe that any person who is really and profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. It's a doctrine which has put cruelty into the world. And there are plenty of people like Bertrand Russell who find this idea of God judging people in that way so distasteful that they throw out God altogether. Other people will cling on to the idea of God, but slightly tweak the traditional doctrines. There's a pastor called Rob Bell who wrote a New York Times bestseller called Love Wins. And in this book, he does exactly that. He kind of undermines the traditional teaching about the existence of hell. And one of the objections that he brings is that it's unjust for people, and let me quote him, to suffer in eternal agony because they didn't believe in the Jesus they never heard of, which is exactly our title today. And is it emotive? I guess it's deeply personal. It's not only directly relevant for each one of us, but I guess for loved ones as well. None of us can approach this dispassionately. And that's partly why it's worth saying that, personally speaking, I've found that the helpful way through this, whatever my particular feelings and sensibilities on this topic, what I do is I keep coming back to the person of Jesus. Many people who have investigated the life of Jesus agree that he is the most incredible, most loving person who's ever lived. And yet, what is striking is that it's the same Jesus who has been called the theologian of hell. So you may know that 14 mentions of hell in the New Testament, 12 of them are on the lips of Jesus. He talked about it a lot. So one of the things that we cannot do is say that this sort of teaching is just something designed by wicked men to try and manipulate us, or that it's incompatible with the idea of a loving God, because the teaching of Jesus doesn't allow for those kind of easy opt-outs. And actually, Jesus' insistence on the reality of hell forces me to look a bit more closely at what the Bible actually says about this, and why it's not simply a defensible teaching, but when rightly understood, it actually reveals to us a God of infinite glory and goodness who is even more profoundly and compellingly loving and attractive. And that's what I'm hoping I'm going to communicate today. So we're going to look at this section of the Bible, written or at least spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And I think this is useful because it helps to deal with lots of little questions that arise about this topic. So the first heading I put there on the sheet, God is patient, and I'm going to read there from verse 3. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, this oracle is actually dated 605 BC, that's when he's writing, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, he's speaking there to the people of Judah, but you have not listened. So we get a little glimpse into Jeremiah's calling there, 23 years of giving the same warnings about God's judgment, day by day, week by week, 23 years, we discover elsewhere in the book, of not simply being sidelined, but he was constantly mocked, even persecuted for his teaching. But then Jeremiah goes on, and if you think Jeremiah must have had this incredible patience, he says, consider it from the Lord's perspective. Verse 4, you have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. That's a reference to idols that they make, that's with their hands. Then I will do you no harm, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. So we get this picture of God over generations, over centuries, sending prophets to try and call the people back to him. It's actually this summary of Bible history is picked up by Jesus. He tells a story in three of the Gospels, a parable describing what is going on in verse 4. The parable is about a vineyard owner who represents God, planting a vineyard which represents the people. And in this story, God sends servant after servant saying, please, can you give me some of the fruit of this vineyard which is rightfully mine? And in the metaphor, that's talking about the fruit of a righteous life. But each time a servant, a prophet goes, they don't get a warm reception. Say, for example, the first one, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, the vineyard's owner sent them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. And you can sense, as you think about this summary of the history of Israel, this kind of progression of defiance. Each time they see, wow, I think we got away with it. Nothing seems to have happened. And they say next time they're more brazen. And they think God must be a soft touch. He's never going to do anything about us ignoring his word, about us putting other things first in our lives. And actually, I guess that is how so many in this world feel, isn't it? Life just rumbles on. People like Jimmy Savile go to their graves in peace. Doesn't seem to make any difference. Doesn't matter if we ignore God or not. And yet what these people fail to appreciate, what the Bible underlines again and again, is that God's inaction, his delay, is never a sign of weakness. It's never because he doesn't care. It's always a sign of patience. He sends prophet after prophet until finally Jesus' parable describes how he sends his own son, Jesus himself. And the whole purpose of the Lord's patience is to give us time so that we will return to him. So there we are. God is patient. But these verses show us that he's not patient indefinitely. Look at verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of armies, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I'll devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. Now, I said that this prophecy was written in 605 BC. And sure enough, within 8 years of this prediction, it gets fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar attacks and he deports Daniel and the first wave of exiles. And within 18 years, the city of Jerusalem and the temple are completely destroyed. So God keeps his word. And we see it here in the past with these local historical judgments. And that's partly so that we're convinced that when God says it about the future final judgment, we know he's not kidding. God's patience will not go on indefinitely. I guess some of us struggle with this whole idea of God getting angry and punishing sin. We worry perhaps that it's in conflict with other bits of the Bible which say that God is loving. But in Jeremiah, in the book as a whole, we see that the anger of God is actually an outworking of his love. So throughout the Bible, you probably know God describes himself again and again as a passionate husband. And here in Jeremiah, when people go after other gods, he describes it as spiritual adultery. And therefore, God's anger here, he says, is like a husband's anger. You know, when he finds his wife in bed with another man. And that reaction, that is not incompatible with love. If a man is angry in that situation, that is the sign that he truly cares and is passionate about his wife. And when God does eventually judge people, we see here it is with a very heavy heart. It's after much patience, it's after centuries of pleading with people to repent, to come back to him. And I realise as I say these words that there's a horrible poignancy, a tragedy to them. On the one hand, there's such an intense love. And on the other hand, such a needless resistance to it. And both Jeremiah and Jesus, they sensed this and they wept over the people of their day and this perverse resistance to accepting God's love. But finally, with tears in his eyes and with nail marks in his hands and his feet, Jesus will finally judge all people if they persist in rebellion against God. And I want to be clear here, it's not just some self-imposed natural consequence. It's not just, you know, smoking causes lung cancer. It's much more personal, much more active than that. Here we see it's like a judge condemning a traitor. It's very personal. So we've seen here that God is patient with us, but he's not patient indefinitely. He gives us time to turn to him before it's too late. But the people who first heard these words, I imagine would have been thinking, why, Jeremiah, is God picking on us? If you want to see real brutality and idolatry, then look here, look at those Babylonians. They're the very people who you're sending to us to lay waste, not just to this nation, but to all the surrounding nations. How on earth is that fair? So that's the topic Jeremiah goes to next. And God assures us that he is always perfectly fair in what he does. So let me pick up from verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon. And that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves, even of them, the Babylonians. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Again, I think that's a reference to handcrafted idols. It was earlier on. And I think it's these verses in particular which really help us with that Rob Bell question that we started with. Will God send people to hell for not believing in a Jesus they've never heard of? Again, that's such an emotive argument. But I think the argument stems from a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. The Bible never says that anyone is judged for not believing in a Jesus they've never heard of. That would be a perverse logic. As this passage makes clear, people are judged, look at verse 14, according to their deeds. That is, according to how they live, and according to the work of their hands. That is, their idolatry. And the Bible consistently teaches that God judges all people on the basis of the light, the revelation that we have received, not on the basis of something we don't know. That's why God's own people, Judah, get the most of the heat in this passage and throughout Jeremiah. The more we know, the more culpable, the more guilt-worthy we become. So I guess I have had greater privilege, greater exposure to God's word, probably than nearly all of us in this room. And therefore, if I go out this afternoon and blaspheme God and cheat on my wife or whatever it is, I would be much more culpable than most of you would be. But the Bible teaches that the creation itself reveals God so powerfully that even if we haven't had a whole load of exposure to God's word, the Bible says that no one in conscience can say, I just didn't know. As one theologian puts it, those who have no Bible may still look up to the moon walking in brightness and the stars watching in obedient order. They may see in the joyous sunbeams the smile of God and in the fruitful shower the manifestation of his bounty. They hear the rending thunder utter his wrath and the jubilee of the birds sing his praise. The green hills are swelled with his goodness. Someone else has put it, there is not an atom of the universe in which God's power and divinity are not revealed. So the Bible does teach that there's no such thing ever knew about their creator. That person just doesn't exist. Even if we've never heard the name of Jesus, the creation itself leaves all of us without excuse. And the point is that none of us lives up even to the light that we have received. You see, the problem isn't that the evidence isn't open to humans. It's the other way around. It's that we're not open to the evidence. We all of us suppress the truth about God, and we do it for our own convenience. Someone might say, well, what about the religions of the world? Aren't they evidence that people are doing their best, at least, to reach out to God? Verse 14 tells us exactly the opposite. The fact that the Babylonians here had created their own gods, what's called the work of their hands, that is not part of the solution. That's part of the problem. We become religious, we make up our own designer gods as yet another strategy for keeping God, our creator, at arm's length. So let's be clear, these Babylonians are not being condemned here for rejecting the Jesus they've never heard of. They're being condemned here for their deeds and for their idolatry, for rejecting their creator, even though they've had plenty of revelation. You see, God is always fair. And actually, that is why he warns us in these final verses of Jeremiah that everyone will therefore face his wrath. Look at verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They will drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. And this image here in verse 15 of the cup of God's wrath, you may know it's an image which gets repeated again and again in the Bible. I jotted down it's in Job, several times in Psalms, Isaiah, Lamentations, and finally, repeatedly, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation. And there it points us forward to the final outpouring of God's wrath on the day of judgment. And yet, I'm very, very thankful this is not the end of what I've got to say, because there is one other place in the Bible that this cup is spoken about, and you may know about it, and that is on the lips of Jesus in the Gospel accounts. On the night of Jesus' arrest, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is the account in that second passage, Mark 14, and as Jesus contemplated the sufferings which lay ahead of him over the next 24 hours, the text says that he experienced a psychological trauma so unbearable that he felt he might be about to die because of the stress. Look at verse 34. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Now this is strange. Jesus' followers, you may know, went to their own deaths, even some of them death by crucifixion, with rejoicing. Yet here we're learning that their master, as Jesus approaches his death, he says he's had enough. Now look at verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus just doesn't want to go through it anymore. He's praying to God for a way out. And we're wondering, what is Jesus anticipating here that is so terrible that he cannot bear even the thought of it? Of course, we discover that Jesus was steeped in the scriptures. He knew about the reality of hell better than anyone. And so the thing that terrifies him here, and he tells us, is the cup of God's wrath. All hell is distilled in this cup. Its contents are so bitter that just the prospect of it makes the Lord of the universe tremble and fall on his face in terror. Up until now, Jesus has described that obeying his Father is like food to him. He loves it. But this is completely different. Now before Jesus stands this prospect of being God-forsaken, damned, cursed. He must drink down to the dregs the wine of God's wrath. And the drama here, as Jesus falters, as he hesitates in this moment, we sense, don't we, all creation holding its breath. Just imagine for a moment if Jesus doesn't go through with it. What would this world be like? Well, as Jeremiah declares, we would have to drain it ourselves. Really is that stark. There's a sermon by the theologian Jonathan Edwards. It's a favourite of mine. And in the sermon, Edwards reflects on this agony that Jesus experiences in the garden the day before he dies. And Edwards says this, Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath. And it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfold, not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames. It was as if God was saying, here is the furnace into which you are to be cast. Either your people must perish, or you must endure this for them. Christ's soul was overwhelmed with the dreadful agony which lay before him. But his love for sinners held out. And here we see in the midst of Jesus' agony in the garden, he prays, verse 36, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What a moment, what a relief. Jesus' willingness in that moment changes everything. Jesus chooses to drink that cup, the cup that should be mine, and it should be yours. And as we close, I want to suggest a two-step take-home for us as we digest this teaching. And the first thing is that we should stop protesting. There's all kinds of intellectual, all kinds of emotional objections we could give to the Bible's teaching about judgment. Sometimes people struggle, as we've seen, to see how a God of love and the reality of hell can coexist. Some people, like Rob Bell, even go so far as to throw out the idea altogether in favour of a God who accepts anyone, no matter what. But what I want us to see is this reality that this God who accepts anyone, no matter what, that God is far less loving than the true God. Just think about it. What did it cost that God to love us? He certainly didn't go through agony. He didn't drink the cup of wrath for us. Whereas, of course, the true God, the God who's actually there, the God revealed in Jesus and in the scriptures, he sent himself through hell for us. That is how loved we are. So please don't reject hell in favour of love. It makes no sense. Other people object to the idea that God should even create a world in which not everybody is saved. Surely that's not fair. Imagine for a moment a ship. It's got a good and loving captain, but the crew decide to throw the captain overboard and take over the ship themselves. It doesn't take long before they realise that without the captain's expertise, they immediately crash the ship and hits the rocks and the ship goes down. Now that could easily be the end of that story. But something happens. Imagine now that this captain, for some inexplicable reason, loves this hateful crew. And at great cost to himself, comes across in a rescue boat to save them out of the icy waters. And even as he does so, they're using their remaining seconds, their remaining minutes of life, to grab debris out of the water to throw at him. And they're swearing at him. Others are swimming as fast as they can in the opposite direction. And yet still he comes. And he comes past and he scoops people out of the water and into the rescue boat. And in his kindness, he rescues hundreds and hundreds of them before finally the ship goes down. Can you imagine in that scenario someone criticizing the captain because some people drowned that day? That's not fair. No, right, it is not fair. Had that captain just been fair and not incredibly merciful, no one would have been rescued that day. You see, the real wonder of the Bible's message is that any of us can get saved at all. That should be our starting point when we look at these issues. So please, let's stop protesting about how God acts in his world. And instead, as we close, let's start marveling. There was a Welsh physician and preacher in the 20th century called Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he once put it like this. Imagine somebody tells me, I called by at your house while you were out and I paid your debt. Well, how should I respond? Of course, I don't know how I should respond until I know whether she was just paying for postage on some delivery or whether she was paying for 20 years of back taxes, which I owe the Inland Revenue and which are about to land me in prison. You see, until I know what that debt was, I don't know whether I should shake her by the hand or whether I should fall down and kiss her feet. You see, today I hope we've seen that Jesus Christ has paid a debt which is immeasurably greater than any amount of back taxes. He has experienced a torment infinitely worse than we could ever experience. And the more you and I appreciate the reality and horror of the cup of God's wrath, this cup which should be ours, the more clearly we will marvel at this incredible love we've been shown. So let's not ignore it. Let's look at it squarely and learn from it. We've got, I think, 4 minutes for comeback. I hope this has stimulated some questions for you. But why don't I close us in a prayer before we do that? Lord God, our Creator, we do acknowledge that you are God and we're not. It is your right to hold us to account. We thank you for your patience with us, that you, although it would be well within your rights to wipe us out, you hold back your judgment. Each day, even today, is a sign of your kindness. You're giving more people the chance to come back to you. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there is another way, that there is an alternative to us drinking that cup. And we thank you that he willingly drained that cup so that we needn't. Even now we embrace his rescue and we thank you for it. Amen.